So the Lord led me to, in Sunday school, we're going through Acts. We've been working through 2-3 chapters, one chapter a week. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Philip, stoning a Stephen. Next story is Philip. And we sort of skipped this story. I know Dan had a good point out of it. The lesson, the questions in the lesson just didn't really focus on this story. And it's such a great story. And I was thinking about it. I was like, man, it's a good story. Why aren't we talking about it? Well, as God works out providentially, we are this morning. So I've had the title of this message, I guess. It's a messenger, a mission, and a message. A messenger, a mission, and a message. You know, that's setting the field goal standards pretty wide open, right? We can pretty much land anywhere in there. But I think as we walk through this, we'll see that our story has a messenger, a mission, and a message. And when we get to the end, I think we'll see how that applies to our lives. So I think you got to have a proposition, right? Isn't that like preaching 101? How about God leads us through our mission with his message? God leads us through our mission with his message. When you hear that, what's the first thing that pops to mind? Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? So you're like, well, yeah, we all have that. But as we go through and as Christians, as lessons in the Bible go through, it's within that big scope of Great Commission, there's stories, there's daily life. Within those daily life, there's problems, there's circumstances, there's people. And that's where our story finds us today. If you would like to turn to Acts 8, verses 25 to 40 is our story. I'll read that, and then we'll jump into setting our story up a little bit better. Acts 8, verse 25. Now then, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The they're talking about is John and Peter from up a little bit higher in the passage. Verse 26, now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So it's sort of hard to jump into the middle of a story. We do that in conversation sometimes, and it usually gets us in trouble. Or we don't understand. Then when you get the whole context of the story, it makes a lot more sense. So the context of our story here is in Acts 2, we have the Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes down and you got the dancing flame on people's heads. They're speaking in different languages. We understand that part of the story. A couple chapters later, the church chooses these deacons in Acts 6, verses 5 to 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and a couple other guys. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on him. This is Philip. This is our introduction to Philip in the Bible. He's just a deacon, sort of a normal man. gifted extraordinarily, we'll come to find, just a normal person. We often think of the early church as the apostles or the people doing all the hard work, all the heavy lifting. And true, Mike was talking this morning about Saul and Barnabas and their missionary journey. But there's many other stories where I think we find, we can grasp a truth. We're not the apostles, but we're deacons. Where another word for him would be a lay preacher. Saul at this time is in Jerusalem, is persecuting the church. We're familiar with that. All the people, the Christians, which, or as they would prefer in this part of the passage to be called believers of the way, Christian doesn't come along for another couple chapters in Acts. They're spreading out. They're fleeing the persecution. They're taking this gospel, this new message with them. They're going out. They're doing life normally. For Philip, that means going up to Samaria. The Bible says he went down the mountain up north to the land of Samaria. He's just doing life preaching. We talked a couple weeks in Sunday school about Simon the Magician, the satanic interaction, the conflict, how the Lord shows the soul of this false believer. We move on. John and Peter come up out of Jerusalem and say, wow, this is neat. This is truly the gospel. This is what's going on. They're heading down, and then we plunge back into our story in Acts 8:26, and it says, Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. If you're anything like me, you sort of struggle with geography. When we read road from Jerusalem to Gaza, that makes no sense at all. We know the name Gaza from some current events. But what that is there's a road that went from Gaza, from Jerusalem down. It was not the normal road that you would take. If you were traveling, you would be taking a different road. The Holy Spirit comes to Philip in the form of this angel. We don't have angels talking to us anymore, of course. But in this story, the angel comes, speaks to him and says, you need to go to this road, to this desert place. A second part of the translation could be at noontime. So the Holy Spirit is taking Philip out of this place where he's seeing all kinds of stuff happening. It's exciting. It has to be exciting. He's performing some wonders and miracles. And it says, rise and go down south to the south road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Go. We want to go over to town. Instead of taking the blacktop road, why don't you just sort of plunge off through the forest, go up over the hill, maybe find some way to go underneath the turnpike and get over there. This would be the kind of ludicrousy that he's hearing as he's being commanded. It's not the normal route. It's in the middle. So go walk in the desert at noontime. It makes very little sense to us as he's trying to process it. But in verse 27, in the first part, it says, and he rose and went. There's no hesitancy. We're not even, in many of these instances, as we go through the Bible, the person asks the second question of the speaker, whether it's Christ or the angel. Can you explain? He doesn't even do that. He's just like, okay. Lord, you want me to leave this and go there? And he leaves. There's a truth here that God leads through the Holy Spirit in ways that are not always logical to us. If we turn to John 16:13, we have a passage that says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. As Christians, we don't sit here in Telford wondering, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to do this or do that? The Holy Spirit is in our hearts when we get saved, and it is the guidance for us. Philip, in our passage here, is an audible voice. To us, it's not an audible voice. It's a leading through the Scriptures. So that's the messenger. If he were sitting here, we wouldn't consider him something special. He's just the normal, ordinary, we're going to use the word Christian, from 33 AD, just a normal follower of Christ being persecuted. But he has a mission. In Acts 27 to 34, we see he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. As we think about this, Philip has left this place of comfort. He's stepped out. He's in this desert. And God providentially provides his mission. His mission is to spread the gospel. At the very end, in verse 40, we see, as he moves on, he has preached in Samaria. He's preaching to an Ethiopian. All of a sudden, now he's preaching in Caesarea. He's preaching as he goes. His overall scope of his mission is the same, but the target of his mission is constantly changing. And that's what he's in tune with. And here, it happens to be this Ethiopian, a eunuch. They're not an American. It's not a Telford Odian, a Tyler's Portian. What is an Ethiopian? This person is, this individual is a high-ranking official for this queen of Ethiopia. We're familiar with, often as I was reading this, I was wondering why he picked this country. Why didn't he go with Egypt or somebody they're familiar with? He's introduced another country into our Bible language we're not familiar with. It's another country down further. This person holds a very high position. Think of Joseph. When Joseph was the treasurer of all the storehouses of Egypt, he was a pretty important person. He controlled the money, the economy. That's what this person was, this man. He was very high up there. And we're introduced to him. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was a God-fearer. This God-fearer was a Gentile that pilgrimaged to Jerusalem to worship Israel's God. We find ourselves in a time in our history, in 2016, with 2 days coming up to an election. It's a time that's caused many of us to ask many questions that we probably would not have asked of ourselves maybe a year ago or 4 years ago or 8 years ago. It's a time where we see many people searching for answers, asking questions that we don't think are important, not asking the right questions. And then when we ask them a question that we care about, so what do you think that person's view on marriage is? Oh, I don't think I really care. It's not affecting my pocketbook and my economy this weekend. This person, this Gentile, was asking the right questions. He wasn't asking. He wasn't up there on a diplomatic mission trying to increase trade relations between Judea and or the Roman rule up there in his home of Ethiopia. He's up there asking, "What is truth? What is this? I know this God of Israel. I'm looking for it." We'll get to the passage that he's reading. He's not reading something that a normal trade commission officer would be reading. And a trade commission officer isn't going to be diving into the prophet Isaiah in whatever format he had, a partial scroll or what he had. Can you imagine this? I don't know whether this is his first time he's been up to Jerusalem or if he goes yearly, which would probably be traditional, or if he would just, maybe he was up from a trade conference and he walked into Jerusalem. Can you imagine the turmoil he walked into if he was there maybe 3 years earlier, before Christ, and the Jewish rabbis were ruling the roost? Now all of a sudden he's up there and there's this guy Paul crucifying people, and there was just a stoning of this guy Stephen. It had to be a time that just had to layer on the confusion of this messianic passage from Isaiah. God prepared this Ethiopian in a way that only he could. In verses 29 to 30, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran. When there's really no other way to read that word than he made haste. He didn't do what we fathers see our sons and daughters do. Can you take the trash out? Can you take the trash out? Yo, one of my favorite things is when they're playing video games is just to turn the TV off. That always gets their attention. And then the fear comes on them. I think I may have been missing something. Philip wasn't missing. He had the story. He had the leading of the Holy Spirit. He knew what was going on. He ran to him, to the Ethiopian, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? It would be normal in the time to read out loud. It's very similar to, I guess, to like, we always pray, we don't speak. But did you ever pray out loud in private? It's this weird thing going on. You're hearing yourself. It's a different thing than reading silently. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch. I apologize. This is a horrible passage to have to say it 5 or 6 times. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" When we get to a one-on-one meeting with somebody that we get to talk to in our daily at work or wherever, and you start asking them questions. Do you know what the Bible says? Do you care what the Bible says? Do you understand the biblical principle behind you? And what's the question they always ask? Well, they either give you two answers: either I don't care, or I really don't know what you're talking about. And that's exactly where this Ethiopian found himself. He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" The confusion that that's not laid out for us in Scripture is that the rabbis of the time took this passage and they looked at it 3 different ways. They either said, in the following verse, says, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter." They understood that basically three different ways, as either the nation of Israel being led to some slaughter, or with the prophet Isaiah was being led to a slaughter. In verse 34, he actually says, is it the prophet? Is it himself? Or is it someone else? Or some understood it as how Philip understands it, it's the Messiah, this future Messiah being led to the slaughter. Which would even be more confusing, is this Messiah is supposed to be the Savior, the hope, the shedding off of Roman rule. How can that person be? And that's a failed Messiah. The Ethiopian eunuch has a seed of truth, but is totally confused by it. And that's the softening heart, the softening of the heart, the prepared heart. It's so exciting. Every once in a great while, you run into somebody, and you're a little apprehensive to say anything, and you say something, and they give you that answer. You're like, no way. You didn't just say that. Like, that's what I was not expecting you to say, but that's what I needed you to say. It makes the conversation, the spiritual conversation, just go so much easier. And that's exactly where Philip was. He just came out of this area where this Simon the magician, the spiritual leader of the land, was opposing him. And John and Peter came up and dealt with him. I can only imagine the relief in his soul when he comes to this chariot and he hears the word of God being read, somebody asking him to explain it to him. And on top of all of that, it's the passage, probably the best passage in the Scripture for him to springboard into. As I was thinking through this, the second service being a communion, this whole service, as I was studying through this, sort of kept softening the heart up for this idea of the Savior and communion. I was really excited to see how God was preparing my heart the whole week, well, the whole 2 days, I guess, for what is coming up in another 2 hours. It's interesting to know God's providential control as he orchestrated this Gentile far from home, searching in an Old Testament passage about the future provision for Gentile redemption in a desert with a man appointed to explain what had happened to him in Jesus' redemptive work on the cross just months, maybe 2 years earlier. It's a mouthful to say, it's a mouthful to hear, but you know, God can take that mouthful and make it a reality for us. Just imagine, God truly is in control. There's a truth in here, and I think we don't have to stretch it very far to find ourselves in 2016. Israel has 2 failures as a nation. They were God's symbol, God's way of redemption, of salvation to the world. He dealt back then in the nation of Israel, and they failed. They never accomplished their goal. They always failed in 2 different ways. Either they dealt with Gentiles, they dealt with outsiders in a separatist nationalism that excluded Gentiles altogether. Think of Jonah. What was Jonah told to do? I mean, Jonah is the... Look in the dictionary for this, and you're going to see Jonah sitting there. Jonah was told to go, he wasn't a Jew back then, an Israelite, go to this foreign nation that was as heathen as they could possibly be. And what was his answer? I'm going to go that way. And then he ends up on this ship, being tossed and turned. He knows in his heart exactly why he's there. What was his next thing? Oh, just kill me. I'd rather be dead than go. And then God providentially has this fish come get him, spit him up on land. And finally, we get to in Jonah 4, verses 1 to 3, he says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. This is after the nation of Nineveh is saved. But displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, this is probably the first time he was honest with God the whole time. Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. How often do we find ourselves, maybe not so boldly stating it, but we come up against a different sect or sin or strain in our society? They're like, well, they're getting what they deserve. Why should I go and talk to them? The sooner they die, the sooner that is gone from our society. It sounds like a great thing, right? It's easy for us to criticize Jonah and the leaders of Israel for this idea of being completely exclusive with the gospel. But we forget that somebody shared it with us. Why aren't I willing to share that with others? Their second failure was a nationalistic compromise. The big word today is inclusivity. The Israelites, we're very familiar with it, when the nation of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was just so full of idolatry. Eventually, the Assyrians came and took them away. MacArthur has a great sentence. He says, an idolatrous Israel had no message to give an idolatrous Gentile. It was replaced, however, by a corrupted form of Judaism that advocated salvation by works. So if I pollute my Christianity so bad that it looks like nothing other than worldliness, what good is that Christianity? What am I doing with that? How am I going to be able to see this Ethiopian eunuch or my coworker sitting in a basement with me, if I don't have any contrast in life? Or if we go completely to the other side and say, well, you're wrong because you don't do this, and you line up the Ten Commandments and you add four or five more that you prefer. That was sort of the failure that the Ethiopian finds himself in. He's looking for truth, but the truth just seems completely unattainable to him. But then we see the message, and this is where the truth hits home. We start to find, it starts here when he finds a searching soul, and then in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth beginning with this scripture. It could either be with this scripture or at the same scripture. Regardless, if you hold your Bible, we have the whole thing. You figure Philip didn't have the whole thing. I don't know what ports of the gospel he may have had. He took what he had and he used that part of it. He was prepared to meet whatever came along. We were going to talk a little bit later, we'll get around to. You often feel, man, if I only had more knowledge, if I only was able to communicate better, if only. Isaiah 53, God providentially just put this Old Testament passage, it's all talking about the Messiah, this truth for a passage right there for him. Philip didn't need, how often do you, and I do it almost all the time, and I feel so stupid when I do it. We come into a conversation, God opens up a door for a conversation about whatever the current topic is. Didn't you feel like you need to go back to Genesis 1:1 and start with God created the heavens and the earth? As if that heart isn't prepared enough by the Holy Spirit to jump into the issue at hand that you're talking about and be able to interject gospel into it. Happened yesterday morning in the bank we were working with. I was talking with a man, and the topic of gay marriage came up. And I felt like, you know, there's no way I can get any further through this conversation unless you go all the way back and start with Genesis 1:1. And it was just, it was ludicrous. God had put that conversation at that point for a reason. And Philip took that conversation right where it was. We don't always get the privilege of being in a messianic prophecy to start a conversation. Sometimes it's about whatever life is at, traffic, work. And then in verse 35, second half of 35, he told him the good news about Jesus. He told him, or he preached unto him, Jesus. Philip did not try to argue, debate, or ridicule. He focused on this name of redemption, that of Jesus Christ. He realized the power of the word, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He didn't take the hot topic and try to prove social issue X is being wrong. He took the gospel, he put it everything right to Christ, right to Christ, right to Christ. In here he talks about Jesus. It's one of those multi-layered words. When we say, do you believe in Jesus? Well, maybe I believe in the Jesus of my mind, or the Jesus of my tradition, or the Jesus that I like to feel good about, the Jesus. But I came across this poem. The guy's name is Akwanga. I think this may state how we feel about a name. What's in a name? There's lots in my name. Three African syllables tossed in my name. Many refugees fleeing gunshots in my name. One father to us long lost in my name. Some people frown when they jot down my name, and often the spelling is botched of my name. I forgive them. Its rhythm was born not on this plane, but one where the sun soothes the crops and its rays. We have achieved lots with my name. There are poets, musicians, doctors with my name. A name some find odd, but I bear not with shame, but as proudly as somewhere across on a chain. Isn't that the idea that we hold on to a name? It's I'm a bar. If you think about that, it's nothing to be that proud of. We have drunks in our family. We have many other things. We have pastors in our family. You know, we could all plug our own little life into that name thing. But, you know, as we sit here this morning, we carry the name of Christ. We call ourselves Christians, Christ ones, Christ followers. What does that name mean? Does it look like what my life looked like the last week at work? Being frustrated, being angry at roofing material that wouldn't cut when I wanted it to cut? Did it look like being angry at a boy that didn't want to listen, or a wife that was confused by my stupid commands and wishes? What does this thing of being a Christian, what's in this name? Is it what we want to put in that name, or does God give us the name? Philip talked to this guy about Jesus. At the simplest form in our story is simply the fulfillment of this Messiah prophecy of Isaiah 53. If you were to, it would be really fun to take about an hour and find page 8 of the notes and dig into this prophecy and plug the gospel into each line. It's laid out almost poetically in our Bibles. And after every line, put John 1:1 or Romans 3:16 or how about like a root out of dry ground? What good can come out of Nazareth? He was despised and rejected by man. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed him not. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened out his mouth like a lamb led to slaughter. In the grave he was, and they made for him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man into death. Yet it was the will of God that he crush him. There's so much in this in this name that Philip is preaching to this Ethiopian eunuch. But we have the name, this name of Jesus, expanded so much more to us in our Bibles. If you turn to Matthew 1:21, I'm just going to go down through about 8-10 verses and just listen to this name of Jesus. We say it in two syllables, Jesus. But the name is so much more. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Just the name Jesus has a heavenly appointment to it. It's Yeshua. It's the Lord who saves. It's a foreshadowing of what this man is going to do on earth. It's an exalted name in Luke 10:17. And the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. The name has power. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we confess, there will be a confessing of this name that glorifies God. Or how about John 14:6? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's multi-layered. This verse alludes to at least two things. It's a way of salvation. In Acts 4:11-12, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's a salvation no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Proper understanding of this name is salvation. It's not my good works. It's not my donations to this charitable cause. They're all good things. They have no eternal value. The only thing that has eternal value are the actions contained in this name of God. John 3:18, whoever believes in him and is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Belief is a great thing. Belief, I love watching war stories. And there's a belief that you're wrong, that you will survive. Once that belief is crushed, it seems to be the end of a story. Belief is a great thing, but belief in the only Son of God is the only belief that really matters. He's also the truth and the life, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Justification is this idea of being saved. Sanctification, the idea of growing, it only happens in this name of God. One other one at least here. It's assurance of eternal life. In 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. When things are going bad, if you were to characterize early Christianity, it's bad circumstance after bad circumstance. We've seen persecution by Saul in Acts. We see missionary stories. As we proceed through the missionary stories, we see hardships, battling with Bar-Jesus this morning, a magician. We see ships being crashed. It's a perilous journey, but with the focus on our eternal security in the name of the Son of God. The Son of God is Jesus, of course. There's a lot in this name. As we continue on in the story, and we get to Acts 8:36-39, and as they were going along the road, they came into some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We see a godly response. It's that moment that just thrills our souls when we struggle through a conversation, and you can see the light bulb go off in somebody's eyes. It doesn't have to be we're talking evangelism here. It can be talking to your son. And why can't I do that, Daddy? And you sit down, you take the time, you struggle through the godly concepts, and all of a sudden it clicks. And then like 3 months later, you're talking to him, and you see these truths rotating, rattling around in their head, coming out in maybe terms that don't make a theology book, but you can see God working in their hearts. We don't see, it would be really nice, in the oldest of the manuscripts that we have, we don't see verse 37. We don't know when it was added. It would be really nice to see, verse 37 says something to the idea of, Philip says, do you believe? The Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe in Jesus, the Son of God. But regardless, we see a faith response. We see a personal response when truth is enlightened in the heart of an unbeliever. There has to be a response. There is a response. It's either rejection or accepting. For our story, there is an accepting of it. It's followed by, as we use a baptismal pool, they find a stream, and Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. It's the word baptismo. It's immersion. It's the faithful outward response to this new inward change in his life. You know, it's a very simple story. We go through it many times in Sunday school and junior church. And it's sort of the trap that we come into when you're coming through a narrative, a story like this, that doesn't have anything earth-shattering and groundbreaking. Every one of you could have got up here and in an hour, jotted down an outline that was very similar to this one, maybe not plugged in quite so many Bible verses. A little search on Google helps with that. It's nothing new to us. we sit here and we say, that was a great story, but I knew all this. But we were still asked a question in the middle of this. Do you believe the story or do you not? You have to say, yes, I believe it. You just read it out of the Bible. I have the same story sitting in front of me. So is it historical? Is that meaning that everything in there really happened, that the Holy Spirit can lead a person looking to be led to a questioning person in a strange circumstance that doesn't make sense to me? Wouldn't make sense in my life if I was told to do something that's not my normal daily routine. And that God can prepare a soul, a softened soul, ready to be explained truth, to be enlightened to truth, and have a godly response. If anywhere in the middle of there you say, well, I don't know, then this is a fairy tale. Fairy tale is just a story, sort of true, laced with goofiness that makes it sort of funny. But if we look at this story and we say, well, you know what? That's historical. It's true. Then that means it can happen again. In verse 4 of chapter 8, we deal with Simon the magician. And he's looking at these things that are happening. And he's wanting the benefits without the changes in his heart. And there's a warning in there. That warning needs to be taken seriously. But when we look at this story as being true, and it can still happen today, then we unlock the blessing of this passage. We fill the same role as the messenger. We work under the same mission, and we carry the same message as Philip. In John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you in remembrance of all that I have said to you." We have that same Holy Spirit living inside of us that talked to Philip. If we open our spiritual ears, let our softened hearts be led, God will still lead us this day. When we pray, it's not uncommon for us on a Wednesday evening to pray for God's will. And I know sometimes when I'm praying that, the second thought in my mind is, man, I hope he didn't hear what I just said, because I'm not sure I really, really want to do what he may have for me. We're going to talk a little in a couple minutes here about Stephen. It'd be great to be a Philip, right? You go in, you're going into towns, you're preaching, stuff's happening. How about if you were the Stephen, and you were elected to the same deacon board, and just a few weeks, you're dead? I mean, that's not quite as exciting. But, you know, he was still right where God wanted him to be. We also have the same great commission. We were good to Matthew 28. It says, "And Jesus said unto them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, the singular name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know, in a macro sense, Philip was still working underneath that great commission. It's still the same great commission that you and I work under today. And if the Lord tarries in another 100 years, they'll be still working under the same great commission. God led Philip to prepared hearts. If you were to turn the page, you're going to see the conversion of Saul. Can you imagine being Ananias sitting there, maybe hiding out a little bit, waiting for that knock on the door? All of a sudden, the knock on your heart comes, and God says, hey, this guy Saul is going to become knocking on your door. I want you to let him in and feed him. What? I just saw him stone Stephen. It's that the Holy Spirit is still leading us. If we look at Luke 10:2, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." We look at that as a missionary message. Sometimes in the missions conference, there's certain verses you're waiting for. This is one of them. But it holds true to us today. On November 6th, 2016, sitting here in Telford. Do you believe that there are softened hearts? You know, as I'm working through this, I probably didn't believe that until yesterday morning when I'm sitting there hosing down a play exchange or talking to a guy, and the conversation just goes to a spot where I had no idea it could possibly go, and it catches you off guard. And you're just so confused by that. You know, there are softened hearts. Even Army Rangers have softened hearts. And you know, of course, we have the same message, the same name of Jesus, the gospel, the good news. I think our passage here uses the good news, preaches him the good news of Jesus. How about you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 25? This one's worth seeing. Paul, in the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians, sort of catches all of us in a passage. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I guess, you know, we could probably put in there, where is the PhD professor? Where is the politician? Where is the philosopher? This verse is always with, we will always have a name to plug into those titles. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I mean, it doesn't take much news to prove that verse out. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul's answer to what he sees all around him and what this church in Corinth is doing is, we preach Christ crucified. We preach the name of Jesus. We preach the gospel. Christ's story starts at Christmas, but it gets rolling at Easter when the redemptive work is done. So this is a good reminder, but you still probably don't find yourself struggling with this on a daily basis. For many of us, the opportunities to talk to others, to drum up conversations, to deal with what we're going to call salvation witnessing or evangelism, can be hard sometimes. Just getting around people. Sometimes you're all around saved people. Sometimes you're trapped in your in your house with your kids. You work by yourself all the time. You're in a circumstance where you're not allowed to, or you can't. Not allowed to always sounds bad, because who's more powerful, God or the laws that we sign on the dotted line to? But you know, we're about to go down and have a potluck. We're about to talk for an hour and joke around for an hour. Ryan, a couple weeks ago, worked us through the Great Commission, and we always look at it as evangelistic. But you know, there's a second side to it. It's the edification. We could take out salvation and put in the sanctification. We could take out evangelism and put in edification. There's a second side to this whole mission that we have. We get so excited about when I get to talk to somebody and witness to them. But I get so unexcited when I'm stuck talking to people about their problems, people I care about, the people I'm looking at. It's, you know, I don't have the answer for you. You know 10 times longer. You've been saved 3 times longer than I have. How can I possibly have the answer to help you with this problem? And that's where the gist of this is also. It's in the name of Jesus. It's in our Bibles. It's in there. Philip instantly went to the name of Jesus, instantly went to the gospel, instantly went to the Bible with his questions. And I found myself playing this game. You ever play the if-only game? It's usually when I'm having a bad head day. You see, you think, not a bad hair day or a bad beard day. It's your head's just not screwed on straight. Yeah, you got a phone call when you're not supposed to have. You were planning on having your devotions at 8. Phone went off at 6:30. Your day's all whacked out. Your head's just gone crazy. One of those kinds of days. And you read a story about this, and you say, well, I'm just an HVAC guy working for a company in Allentown. I'm just you look in the mirror every morning at yourself. You know what you are. You know what the day has before you. If only I were Philip. If only I had sat under the teaching of the apostles. I mean, one generation, teaching generation away from Jesus himself, the men that sat under Jesus. If I didn't have if I didn't have the Word of God in front of me that I could take with me every single day, when that's too big to carry, I open this up and I have an app on here that I can read it whenever I want? If only I were, well, that one fails. Well, how about if only I was in retail sales? I get to deal with people all day long. Great idea, right, Chris? Or how about if I was a Christian business owner? Then there's no rules. I can say whatever I want. I can witness to every single person. Or how about if I was more educated, if I had a memory that lasted more than 5 or 6 seconds, if you're where God wants you, then you're where God wants you. You can work on stuff. How many of us, don't raise your hands because I don't want to raise my hand, how many are memorizing the Word of God? When do conversations come up? When you're in the middle of, when you have a Bible to open? They're off the cuff. You're talking at lunch, all of a sudden somebody says something, and you know that feeling. You know that feeling right about here somewhere? You're like, oh, I need to say what I don't want to say, and it's in front of 10 people, and if I hold my breath long enough, the conversation will change and I won't have to say what I want to say. You know, that's your fault. That's my fault. It's not my pastor's fault. It's not my Sunday school my Sunday school teacher's fault. It's my fault that I'm not prepared. Or how about if God had only given me, you fill it in, you know where you struggle with. If God had only given me more money, given me a better family heritage, if God had only given you what you deserved, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, Romans 6:23. None of us get what we deserve, and we have the gift for others. Or how about God had only given me more. I was talking with, in a medical facility on Friday, the VP of the division that we were in, and we're talking how to get to my wife's birthday party, and it came out that I'm 43. He's 43. I drive around in a service van. He's the vice president of a medical company. I don't even want to know how much the man makes. If I had that power, if I only had that money, if I only had that everything that makes him him and me me, well, then I wouldn't be there talking to him, building a relationship, talking about his family, about his kids. God has us where we are. It's Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13 as we close. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God had only given me the strength to do everything he wants me to do. You know, in our story today, we talked about witnessing and being willing to be led by the Spirit. It's just scratching the surface on many, many biblical principles that when I play the if-only game, I will never do what the Holy Spirit wants me to do when I'm not willing to do what he wants me to do where I'm at right now. As I was thinking through this and as we close, we're about ready to go down and have a potluck dinner. We're going to close. We're not going to have a song because Adam was sick and you guys definitely don't want me to start singing. We're going to go down and we're going to have a potluck dinner. There is a possibility the person at your table does need to be talked to about God, but most probably that we're all saved here. Maybe we need to have conversations that focus on how God has led us into the task in which we find ourselves. As I look across the room, I know many, many of the circumstances you find yourselves in. And I don't understand why God has allowed certain things to happen to certain people or even happen to myself. But you know, as we, instead of complaining, or we don't complain about the circumstances we're in, but we just talking about them, it would be nice to ask that question. So why do you think that's happening? Or you know what? It amazes me as I look at what you're going through, how you continually point to God. When you do that, it takes your eyes off the problem. It gives you that, I don't know what the right word is, you feel that you're where God wants you to be. And just as the Ethiopian eunuch in our last verse here, he says, and the eunuch saw him no more. Philip was, okay, verse 39. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. when we see truth, when we know where the Holy Spirit wants us to be, there's a rejoicing, a natural rejoicing that comes out of that. When we sit around our tables, we shouldn't have sour faces down there. We have problems. We're tired. We have a pastor who's mourning the loss of an uncle he loves. But he, even as I was talking with him this morning, there's a rejoicing that they found, a worship around a sorrowful rejoicing around the death of a loved one. We know they're in heaven. So let's close in prayer.